1 of 1 Peter. And so tonight we go into chapter 2, and no doubt we shall linger there for a while too. There are some topics that have gone before here that seem to more or less lay a foundation for what we have in chapter 2. There was an exhortation back over here in chapter 1 about brotherly love, how that we ought to love one another, especially there in verse 22. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then one of the reasons given in that first chapter for our love of the brethren was the fact that we all have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have God to be our Heavenly Father. Well, the topic of regeneration is certainly prevalent in the first part of chapter 2. But he's not here dealing so much with the topic of the need of loving the brethren. In verse 1, he's telling us the things that will prevent us from loving the brethren. And so we need to get rid of them that we might indeed have this pure love for the brethren that he's spoken of there in chapter 1. We begin tonight here in chapter 2 at verse 1. And the topic is sins that are unbecoming to a regenerated person. We are not, as the regenerated children of God, to be living like people that are lost and on the way to hell. We are to act as God's born-again children. And here are some things that we are to lay aside. Now let's read verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speaking. You'll note that the word all occurs three times there, all malice, all guile, and then all evil speaking. And without a doubt, it would apply to the other two, but for some reason, it just stresses all there in the case of three of the five things that are mentioned. As if to say, be sure you get all of it out of your life. Everything that appears like it. Everything that may tend in that direction, as it were. I always tell you in these studies to watch the word therefore and wherefore. And whenever you see either of those words, you are to look at what has gone before. That's what the word means to me. And I believe that the wherefore here refers back especially the subject of regeneration. That is in verse 3 of chapter 1 and also verse 23 that we studied last time. And what we have in the outset of this by the use of the very word wherefore, it's pointing out the ground on which this exhortation that follows rests. Because of what's gone before, we ought to lay aside these things and we ought to do these other things that he talks about. And to me, what is really being stated in verse 1 is that those that wear the white robe of regeneration must lay aside the filthy garments of the old sinful life. I think that thought is seen not only here in the book of Peter, but it's seen quite a number of times in the Bible. The Apostle Paul touched on that subject in Ephesians chapter 4. He told us some things that the regenerated man is to put off, and then he told us some things that the regenerated man is to put on. Now, Peter only tells us how that we are to lay aside certain sins, and then he tells us that we're to feed on the Word of God. But Paul goes a little beyond that. In Ephesians and in Colossians, he tells us now these things ought to be put off by a regenerated man, and these things over here should be put on. So both the positive and the negative can be seen in the teaching of Paul, like here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Then she put off concerning the former conversation, that is former lifestyle, manner of life and all of that, that she put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that she put on. We had to put off in verse 22. In verse 24, we have the put on. And that you put on the new man, that's the regenerated man, the new nature, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes on to say, wherefore putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, and then follows a whole list of things that we're to do and not to do. So there are some things that a regenerated man needs to put on. At the same time, it may be said there are some things that he needs to put off. And then to note how that Paul speaks along the same line in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed into knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so Paul is a little more positive in the book of Colossians. He says, seeing you have put off the old man, and that you have put on the new man. So it certainly follows that if a person has been born again, there are some things he will put off. He'll put these sins out of his life, and there are some things in the way of righteousness and deeds of virtue and honor that he will put on for men to see and to manifest the Spirit of Christ that dwells in him as a born-again child of God. Now look at that word there in our lesson tonight, lay aside. Have you ever laid anything aside? You know, some people lay things aside that they might go and pick it up again. Sometimes we lay aside our clothes at night, and when we get up in the morning, we pick them up and put them on again. But the idea here of laying aside means to lay aside all of these sins like they're weights and burdens of some sort. I think it's primarily the same idea you have there in Hebrews 12 in verse 1 when the writer said, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so there are some weights, there are some sins that we need to lay aside. And I believe we need to do that as newborn babes in Christ. And you'll see, he points out later here that that's what we are. You know, there's one thing about a baby. Baby doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. He doesn't go around with a big old 100-pound sack of flour on his back simply because he's not able to bear it. And so the thought seems to me to be, because you are the little children of God, then you don't need to carry around all of these weights, all of these burdens, because they'll hinder you in your spiritual life and growth. Lay them aside. Don't pick them up. Lay them aside. You know, this exhortation could only be given to a person that had two natures. The only one that has the power to lay aside the old man is the one that has the new man. You couldn't tell an unregenerated person to lay these things aside because it's his nature to go right on and do them from day to day. So this exhortation can only be given to people that have been born again, people that have a new nature. They have the old man and the new man, the old nature and the new nature. And they're able to put off, to some degree, the old man. And so he's writing here to save people. You'd have to be when you think about it. You know the word lay aside there, I'm told in the Greek text, has the idea of laying aside once for all, sort of like those words that are used about the atonement of Christ. And so what he means is to lay them aside as you would an old worn-out garment that you never intended to put on again. In other words, it served its purpose. You don't need it anymore. Lay it aside. It's a weight. It's a burden. You don't need it. Get rid of it. And so the thought is that we're no longer, as a born-again children of God, to practice these sins. We're to lay them aside. I regret to say that many of God's people have not laid them aside. And they certainly have not laid them aside once for all. They've laid them aside sometimes, more or less here and there. But they've laid them aside to the idea they'll pick them up again the next time they need them. Sort of like you'd lay aside your coat and then decide later to put it on when the weather got cold and all of that. When you look at all of those sins that are mentioned there in verse 1, they're all manward. They're not Godward, they're manward. They all have to do with man. You don't have, child of God doesn't have any malice or guile. toward God, all these things. You don't speak evil of God, you speak evil of men, see. It's all manward, every bit of it. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that our growth in grace as born-again children of God is not only dependent upon our having a right relationship with God, but also our having a right relationship with man. Both are necessary. And really, these sins are interlocked, and one of them will almost naturally follow the other when you think about it. All you got to do is look at all of those things. If you got malice, then pretty soon you'll pretend toward other people different than what you ought to, and pretty soon you'll start talking bad about them. If you got malice in your heart and you got envy and all of that, see, it all is joined together there. Now let's take a little time to look at these five sins that are stipulated here, one of which we preached a whole sermon on a few weeks ago there from James 4:11. He says, first of all malice. And I've tried to look into the root word in the original as well as to the thought conveyed maybe in our English word as well. The word malice means ill will or spite against somebody. I like what Brother Matthew Henry said on that particular word malice. He said it's anger resting in the bosom of a fool. It's pretty strong language, but that's what he defined it as being. He said it's anger resting in the bosom of a fool. And so really, it's a disposition to injure another for a mere personal gratification or from a spirit of revenge or retaliation. That's what malice is. It's a terrible thing. If anyone harbors malice in their heart toward another, there will be a whole cage of evil spirits that will come out of that man's disposition before very long. And then he said, all guile, and that's deceit of just about any kind. The Indians called it speaking with a forked tongue, and I think there's a pretty good example of that in the double talk that is pretty common sometimes, not only in the religious world, but certainly so in the political world. A good example of it would be an unscrupulous politician who makes all kinds of pre-election promises to get everybody's vote, but he never intended to keep any of them from the first point. Never intended to really do what he promised. He just got up there and lied repeatedly in order to get people's votes. That's guile. Remember how that the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden? Well, there's a lot of politicians do that. Even preachers do it sometime. I think about guile being a more permanent disposition. You know, you get angry and you get over it. But this thing of guile and malice, you don't get over that. That just lives from day to day. It's kind of like a cankerous sore that grows on a man. And it waxes worse and worse. And so guile is a permanent disposition that expresses itself in these hypocrisies that follow in the next expression. Well, hypocrisies, of course, is a person that plays a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is somebody that pretends to be something that he's not. He's a stage player in religion. He's acting a part that he neither is nor would be. And so it's assuming false appearances in religion. It's counterfeit friendship. It's pretending to be what we're not. I remember there used to be an old country song that said that ladies, you know, would put on powder and paint to make them look like what they ain't. Well, it's putting on religious powder and paint and making you look what you ain't. That's a pretty good definition of what it is to play the hypocrite. And it's in the plural here, as if this guile and malice would lead to various hypocritical acts of different kinds over a period of time there. And then he speaks of envies, and that's in the plural too. That's the hatred at the good fortune of another that is accompanied by a desire to possess equal advantage by any means possible. That any means possible can get you into a lot of trouble. You know, a lot of these sins, like malice and guile and envy, you can't see them. You may see things that manifest there in the heart, but you can't see malice or guile or envy. You can't see that. That's why the wise man Solomon gave a description of it unlike any other sin that's found in the Bible, in my estimation. Over there in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 30, He said that it's rottenness of the bones. Now, if a man's bones are rotten, you can't see it, but the fellow that's got it sure knows it's there. Listen to what he said there. A sound heart is life of the flesh, but in thee the rottenness of the bones. And the Bible certainly does indicate that this is a sin of the flesh. It indicates carnality in the case of any person that has it, whether he's a man of the world or whether he's a child of God. It doesn't make any difference. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, said, "Are ye not carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So it's possible for a child of God to be carnal, to have envy and strife and division, but whenever they do that, they're carnal. They're living like lost people, not saved people. They're not showing the world they're the born-again children of God. They're acting more like children of the devil. And if you looked at them, you'd probably assume that they were children of the devil. And so this sin indicates a lot of carnality. A lot of the old nature is very much in operation if you have any of this envy in your heart. And more than that, it will rob you of all joy and progress in the Christian life. There's no way you're going to progress very far in the work of God if you have all of these envies in your heart. James over here in chapter 3 of his book, in verse 16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." In other words, there's just no end to the misery and problems that will be caused by a person that has this envy in his heart. And then he goes on to say, "And all evil speaking." Well, that's to talk bad about somebody else. It's to speak against another. It's the defaming or the slanderous speaking against another. And it was the very thing we preached about here some weeks ago in James 4 and 11 when he said, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So there's some warnings there about speaking evil of another. Now, there's quite an exhortation there when it said, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." But there's one over here in Titus that's a little stronger than the one we have there. It goes beyond talking bad about our brothers and goes to the point of saying, "Don't speak evil of any man." Listen to Titus 3 and verse 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." So speak not evil one of another, brethren. But the Bible also says, "Speak evil of no man." So the prohibition goes beyond just that of our brethren there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. I don't know of any sin that probably grieves the Holy Spirit any more than the sin that I'm discussing right now. I think a lot of times, even in Bible conferences and fellowship meetings and the like, Christian people are getting together. They should be having fellowship around the Word of God and the things of God, but instead it mostly consists of speaking evil one of another, brethren. That's not so good. That's not so good because it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul said, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And then in the very next verse, he said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." As if to say, these are sins that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he included in that some of those we have over there. We had the sin of malice and evil speaking and all that. It's right there in that text. And these are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And really, that word bitterness is closely related to those other things over there when you think about it. So he said pretty much the same thing there in his epistle to the Ephesians that Peter said in his epistle to those scattered Jews in the five Roman provinces over there in our lesson. And so it's really a sign of malice and guile in the heart when you have this evil speaking. Why do they speak evil one of another, brethren? Because there's malice and guile in their heart toward these people. So what it is, the mouth is manifesting what's in the heart. There's malice and there's envy there, and therefore it's forcing the mouth to express itself. So be careful in this speaking evil one of another, brethren. You know, these five vices that are condemned here, the vices that he tells us to lay aside, they are the things that offend brotherly love, and they're utterly inconsistent with brotherly love. If you love the brethren as you ought to, then you're not going to have this malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. They're inconsistent one with the other. More than that, you're not going to be able to receive a very large portion of the Word of God that he speaks of in the next verse unless you've laid these things aside. As if the Lord's saying, if you're going to understand my Bible, if you're going to believe the truths that are contained therein, then there are certain sins you've got to get out of your life in order to do that. And that's what he tells us there. So they not only keep us from understanding the Bible, but they are totally inconsistent with brotherly love. All of these sins now in verse 1 are against the second table, the last of the ten, the last six of the Ten Commandments. They concern our duty toward man. They're against what's called the second table of the law. And then we come down to verse 2 and 3, and he's telling us here that a born-again Christian desires the Word of God. I wonder sometime about churches, you know, that have to have all kinds of social things to keep their people coming. The Bible never says that a born-again child of God desires these carnal and worldly things. That's the old man that desires that. And whenever preachers and the like bring these things of the world in the church, anybody ought to know that it's for the idea of entertaining the people that are on the way to hell. That's all it amounts to. And that's why they bring them in, to keep the old man happy. A real born-again child of God, he doesn't need anything but the Word of God. That's what he desires. So now let's look at the second verse there. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. That ye may grow thereby. He's talking here about spiritual growth that comes through the Word of God. And really what he tells me in a manner of speaking there in that second verse is that a desire for the Word of God is what really proves that a person is born again. You see, the unsaved man, he doesn't have any desire for the Word of God. People that are saved, they can't get enough of it. They want more of it instead of less. That's how you can tell a person that's been saved from one that's not been saved. You got to be born again. You got to be given a new nature in regeneration before you really have a desire for the Word of God. It's just foolishness to you before that. Doesn't entertain, doesn't instruct, just foolishness. You got to be born again before you have a desire for the Word of God. Now let's focus on that expression there, as newborn babes. I don't know why a lot of commentators say this is no proof that these people were newly converted to the faith. I believe it is. I don't agree with them. Why would he call them newborn babes? As newborn babes. I think that they had been recently converted. They had just received eternal life, and they've just embarked on the Christian endeavor of living a spiritual life. And that's why he calls them babes in Christ, as it were. Not just babes, but he says newborn babes, as if to say young converts to the faith, are newly converted to the faith. You know, this term babes is used of God's people quite a number of times in the Bible. I was thinking today how, over here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul called the Corinthians little baby Christians. He said of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So from the standpoint of spiritual growth and the spiritual life, a person newly converted is a little baby in Christ. Called here babes in Christ. And sometime you can be saved quite a while and yet still be a little baby in Christ. Natural age is not necessarily a sign of spiritual growth. It can be, but it's not always so. Paul had quite a bit to say there in Hebrews about the length of time that the people that he was writing to had been saved and how that they had not learned very much in the Christian life. He said, you ought to be teachers, you ought to be instructors in the Word of God, and said, you still need the Word of God taught to you. He said, instead of being teachers, you need to be taught. That's what he said there in chapter 5, verse 12, 13, and 14. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, that is, considering the length of time you've been saved or born again, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There is such a thing as a baby Christian. It's seen right there in the word, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think that Peter may have remembered the words that the Lord spoke to him. You know, three times he asked him if he loved him, and he said every time, you know, said, of course, Lord, said, you know that I love you, and finally got pretty strong in his statement there at the last. But when the Lord asked him one time, said, Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, then feed my lambs, L-A-M-B-S, lambs. The other two times he said sheep. But you know, the way the Lord said that, he suggested to Peter that there were some sheep that needed to be fed. There were also some lambs. That's the babes in Christ, the little lambs, newly born Christians, little lambs. They need to be fed too. And so, in order to stress the need of spiritual growth, Peter reminds them of their regeneration. He said, you've been born again, now then grow up. Don't be little babies all your life. You're newborn babe, but said don't stay in that condition. So he puts them in mind of their regeneration. Was he thinking about some of the statements that the Lord made, not only there in John 21 and 15 that I referred to earlier, but you remember the number of times that Christ said you had to become as a little child to enter the kingdom? Talking about being little babes in Christ. You got to be regenerated, just another way of saying it. Like over here in the 18th chapter of Matthew in verse 3, and he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then do you remember what he said about little children as he compared them to the little children of God? There in the 10th chapter of Mark, verse 14 and 15. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me. He's talking now about literal little children. I mean little babes, little kids running around there probably in front of them. And forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. As if to say you got to be a little babe in Christ in order to be in the kingdom. And when you look at it from the natural standpoint, it doesn't exclude babies from heaven either. It says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's making a comparison, but if the babies didn't go to heaven, then there'd be no comparison to make because it wouldn't be a very well-chosen thing. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Think about little babes in Christ now. He shall not enter therein. So I believe Peter is thinking here about the words of the Lord when he talked about the little babies and all of that. I was thinking today how that this world is God's nursery of his little babes. And all the time, really, in a sense that we spend down here on this earth, is a time of the infancy of our eternal life that we are to have with God in the future. And some of us may never get out of the nursery before we go up. We may always be little babes. If we don't pursue a study of the Word of God, we surely will be little babes, and that's what Peter's bringing out here. And I like the way that he goes on to say there, desire the sincere milk of the words. You know, a little newly born babe loves its mother's milk. Has just a very natural instinct that makes it want the breast of its mother almost from the time it's born, just like a baby calf or anything that you see. They all come into the world with a desire for the mother's milk. And the only difference is that when the children of God are born again, they come into the spiritual world, as it were, with a desire for the Word of God. And that person that is a born-again child of God desires the Word of God as much as a little baby desires the milk that comes out of the mother's breast. There's one way you know that a little baby's alive when it wants milk. There's one way you can know that a person is alive spiritually because he wants the Word of God. If he don't want the Word of God, then he doesn't have any evidence that he's even a babe, let alone a mature Christian. Babies desire the milk of the Word, and a mature Christian would surely have even a greater desire than that. So as a little newborn babe loves his mother's milk, even so babes in Christ desire the milk of the Word. And there the Bible's being compared to milk. There's an old saying about milk, it's nature's most nearly perfect food. Well, I got news for you. The Word of God is perfect food. There's enough in it to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. We're told in Psalms 19. You know, I like what Jesus said. He taught the same thing that Peter's teaching here, over here in the 8th chapter of John. He said in verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word," if you desire the milk of the word, "then are ye my disciples indeed." And then in verse 47 of that same chapter, "He that is of God heareth God's words." Didn't say ought to hear them, said he hears them. "Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." People that don't want to hear the Word of God, they're just not born-again Christians. Now, they may have their name on the church roll. Somebody may have taken them out to a hole of water and ducked them under a time or two. And you could be baptized until you know all the frogs by name. But if you don't have a desire for the Word of God, then you don't have any evidence that you've been begotten again to that lively hope that Peter speaks of in this epistle. And then, do you remember what Christ said there in John 10:27? Talking about his sheep, what did he say about them? "My sheep hear my voice." They don't disregard it, they hear it. Well, when does God speak to his people? He speaks through the Word of God. That's how I communicate, speaks through the Word of God. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the sheep hear his voice, they hear his word. And so if people don't have any desire for the Word of God, they have absolutely no evidence they're born again. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, they can't be saved if they don't have any desire for the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8:37, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." So if the Word of God does not have a place in a man's life, it's because he doesn't have a place in heaven. He's not one of God's people. He's not one of God's elect. And then let me make it very plain here and stress it as much as I possibly can, that in the case of a person that's born again, there is a hungering and there is a thirsting for the Word of God. There is what I would call an impatient longing for it. And they will take advantage of every opportunity that they can to hear it. Their souls love it. They cannot get too much of it. You know, I hear about some people say, "Well, we just can't hardly go to church, you know, so we just barely do make it down on Sunday morning, about the best we can do and all of that." Well, they don't have any desire for the Word of God, who they're kidding. You know, if they don't have any more desire than that, they're evidently just going on Sunday morning out of force of habit, just going to be respectable in the community or something. There has to be a real hunger and a thirst there for the Word of God. Now, why did he use the term here, sincere milk of the Word? Now, usually we think of somebody being sincere, you know, as a fellow that takes his religion serious. And why would he say here the sincere milk of the Word? That's really not a very good translation. It would probably be better translated without guile, pure. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalms 19:8 that the Word of God is pure. And so maybe we ought to say that it's unadulterated by the mixtures of men who, according to 2 Corinthians 2:17, are sometime given to corrupting the Word of God. So what people need to hear, if they're going to grow spiritually, is not just the Word of God, but the unadulterated Word of God. All of it. The whole Word of God as the Lord revealed it in the book. You wonder why a lot of people don't ever grow very much. They don't hear much of the Bible. They're just taking milk all the time. They never get around to taking meat because they never get anything but milk. And it ought not to be so. So what we need is the unadulterated milk of the Word of God. Don't add any of men's lies to it, because then it won't be God's truth. Preach the unadulterated Word of God. And then he said that you may grow thereby. So the only way that we can grow is by our desire for the unadulterated Word of God. You know, the Word of God does not leave a Christian as it finds him. It brings about improvement. That's really why the Word of God ought to be studied, because it'll cause us to grow. And you won't grow any more than you read and study the Bible. That's the way you grow as a Christian. There's quite a saying today, especially in Armenian churches, said, work and grow. Got to do great things for God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says study and grow. So the Armenian has got it all twisted around and wrong. He didn't say work and grow. He said study and grow. In other words, nourish that new life within with the truth of the Word of God. The Lord has given you life, but make that life grow and expand. It's a little baby. Don't always be a baby. Grow up. Become a mature Christian. Grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's a pretty tall fellow right there when you think about what all is conveyed in that. And then very quickly he goes on to tell us there in the next verse. And just remember now that we're not full grown when we're born, spiritually or physically. That's why we got to grow. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I think if so be there, it does not have the meaning of doubt, but I think it has the thought of sense. In other words, since you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you ought to go on feeding upon the Word of God. That's what it says to me. Do not believe that it implies doubt there. I don't know, but it sounds to me like that Peter is just about quoting Psalms 34:8 here. I grant that it maybe is not a verbatim quote, but it certainly does sound a lot like Psalms 34 and verse 8. And it reads like this. Let's go over there and we'll just read it like it occurs in the Old Testament. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. One time I heard a man say that you ought to try Christianity. He said, you'll like it. You know, years ago, there used to be quite a popular slogan about selling a product. Said, try it, you'll like it. Well, that's true of Christianity. Try it, you'll like it. We've never had any dissatisfied customers that really did taste of the Lord. I wondered a lot about that taste. It means to sample, ordinarily in English. That's what we think about. You sample something, you know. So come on, take a little taste of it, and you'll probably like it. Well, that's kind of what's being said here. But according to the Bible, a person that's been saved has tasted of the heavenly gift. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. He's done quite a number of other things there. Been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Been enlightened. All of those things. Tasted the good word of God and the power of the worlds to come. And there are a lot of things that have happened to him there. Let me raise a question here. Who is the Lord that's being spoken of in this verse? So, well, it's the Lord back in the Old Testament. But who is the Lord that follows here that he talks about? It's Christ. So Jehovah there in the Old Testament, the Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so the verses to follow are all about Christ. So the one that is called the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That proves that Christ is a Jehovah of the Old Testament. And I like this verse because it says that the Lord is gracious or good. And when you look at it, how do you taste of Christ? Through the Word of God. That's why we call the Word of God the means of grace. Because if you have tasted, you find that the Lord is gracious. So no wonder we call it the means of grace. He didn't say, now take a little sip. But he said, really experience. If you taste of it, you really get the real taste in your mouth, you know. Not just touching your tongue, but not a little sip, but it's really taking a big bite, as it were. You know, people try to make a play there on the word taste and say, well, that's just a light sample and all that. But just remember, that word taste is used with reference to death, the verb form of it, like Christ tasted death. Over there in Matthew 16 and 28, when it talks about some will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let me ask you something. When you taste of death, is that just a little light sample? You just get a little light sample when you taste of death, or is it something that you really experience? Well, I don't think we need to argue too long about that. He's not talking here about just a little slight taste of it. He's talking about a real experience of tasting the Word of God and finding that the Lord is gracious and He'll bless those that read it and study it. And so, there's one thing about a taste. Even if you have a big taste, it doesn't completely satisfy, because you'd like to have more after that. So a taste does not satisfy, because it is but little. But as long as we live here upon this earth, the best we can expect to have is a taste of Jesus. But I'm glad when we get to heaven, there'll be a full meal waiting. It'll just be a taste, though, now. And when we've tasted, indeed we do find that the Lord is gracious. And so while we've just had a taste down here of the heavenly gift, it'll be wonderful when we get to the heavenly place and the full banquet hall will be there and the table will be set and a great feast will be prepared for God's people. So a taste now, but a full meal later. That's a good thought, I think. I'd like to preach on that sometime. Well, that's all the lesson tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.